Small crowd this morning. Thank you for braving the elements, the snow. It's a great day to be in the house of the Lord. It is warm and it is not snowing inside. We praise the Lord together. Would you stand this morning with us as we worship the Lord together? To the amazing one, we sing.
Brought me in all his love for me. Oh, sun, who the sun sets free, oh, is free. Slave to sin, Jesus died for me.
Yes, he did.
Yes, he died for me. Who the Son sets free, oh, is free indeed. I'm a child of God. Yes, I am. In my Father's house, there's a place.
A place for me, Lord. There's a place for all of us. Those who call upon your name, those who declare Jesus as my Lord and Savior, Lord, we worship you this morning, Lord. And we come before you, Lord, this morning. We recognize that this past week, the week to come, Lord, is full of trials, Lord. But as we sang this morning, you will not forsaken us, Lord. You will not abandon us, Lord. You know what each and every one of us is going through, Lord. You know our hearts, Lord, this morning, Lord. Next song, Lord, says, before even time began, Lord, our lives was in your hands, Lord. We worship you. We recognize that this morning. Sing this beautiful song to this morning. I have a maker.
I have a maker. He formed my heart before even time began. My life was in his hand.
Again, I have a maker.
I have a maker. He formed my heart before even time began. My life was in his hand. He knows my name.
Be seated. Let's take some time right now and let's go before the Lord and let's lift to him this, all the challenges of the week. Maybe you know someone right now who could use some healing. Maybe you know someone right now who's going through some medical issues. We know that there are still families in our church who are walking through grief, having recently lost a loved one. Let's go before the Lord with all these things together. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you held the snow off long enough for us to come together as your children to lift our hands to you. Lord, we thank you that as we lay all these prayers at your feet this morning, Father, that you hear them. And Lord, we thank you for even hearing the ones that We just have a hard time finding the words for. And so, Lord, we do. We ask that you continue, Lord, to strengthen and be with those who are struggling with the loss of a loved one. Lord, we know that you hold every one of their tears. Lord, would you also be with those who are just need some strength as they're going through a medical issue, Father. Remind them, Lord, that you are good and you are with them. Lord, be with those who are also struggling with sadness or anxiety today. Lord, we know that mental health is such a challenge for many people. And sometimes it just seems like all those things are just bigger. But they're not bigger than you. Your hands can hold them. And we thank you, Lord. We lay all these things at your feet. We ask, Lord, that we could hear your message so clearly. Thank you, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Well, good morning. It's good to see you all. For those who don't know, my name is Jason. I'm one of the pastors here. And you will find me standing outside the prayer chapel on a Sunday morning after service. And it is such a blessing to sit there with you in prayer and counsel. So if you would like some prayer and counsel this morning, maybe for some of the things that we just prayed for, that's where you will find me. And again, it is a blessing to be able to do it. But right now, if you would, turn to the screens for our children's message.
Hey, good morning, boys and girls, and welcome back to Shepherd of the Hills. Guys, I'm still here at King Carl's Castle, and I'm still a puppet. Well, while I'm here taking care of the castle, I've learned it's really hard to work with puppet hands. I can use them a little bit, but they're still not very effective. But I do have my ability to move things with my mind, and I want to share about Jesus. So, let's see what you put inside the mystery box to help me do that today. Whoa! Boys and girls, it's so pretty! Oh, I see that, boys and girls, and I want to smack it. Well, boys and girls, I see that, and I think of cat toys. If you have a cat, you know what I mean. They like to play with toys and chase around the shiny things. Well, boys and girls, that's not always good in our Christian life. It's not always good to chase after the shiny things. Boys and girls, we're called to follow after Jesus, not the things of this world. So I want to encourage you to try and follow after God and not the shiny things. With that in mind, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day. I pray for these kids that they would seek after you, that they would look for your will and direction in their life, that they would come to know you better. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you guys take care. Have a good week. God bless. Kids can be dismissed back to the care room. It's good to be here with you. Good morning. My name is Charles Rowden. I'm one of the pastors here, and it is a joy to be actually gathered here this morning. I know yesterday, looking at the forecast, I wasn't sure we were going to have our last service today. When they were fluctuating, the snow starting at 10, and I saw at 9, and then I saw 11. I was like, oh, do we have it? Is it going to be safe? It is great to see so many people who were able to come out this morning to hear a message from God, to fellowship together, and to worship the Lord. If you are here for the first time, if this is your first time here, we want to say welcome. I would encourage you to go over to our welcome desk. There's a person over there. She's very friendly. She wants to say hi to you, give you some information about our church, and a gift for you as well. If you have been coming for a while and you have an offering you would like to give, we have our offering boxes at all the doors. I would encourage you to put something inside of those. I want to say thank you for that. We do use all that to support the ministry here at Shepherd of the Hills. And lastly, we had scheduled today a Shepherd 101 class after the third service. It is starting to snow outside, so we ended up canceling that. So just so you're aware, we're going to postpone it. We're not going to have our 101 class today. Well, if you have a Bible, I would encourage you to open up with me to Ecclesiastes. We're going to be in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12. Now, in all honesty here, we're going to be in a number of books, a number of passages today, but we're going to be jumping off from Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, verse 13. So while you're turning there, I have an opening question for you. And the question is, how do you make decisions in your life? How is it that you go about making decisions when you're going to do something? How do you make decisions in your life? So there is a scale here. On how people make decisions. And on the one side, you have people who really like to use their gut. They have like an intuition, a feeling that they know what the right thing to do is, and that's just a feeling they have that that's the right way that they should interact, the way they should do. Oftentimes, when asked, why did you make that decision, the person will go, I'm not really sure, I can't explain it, but I just know it was the right thing to do. And then the other extreme, you'll have people who make pros and cons lists about everything. They make these lists on what the right thing to do is, the pros for it and the cons for it, and they'll take into effect here some of their values, their personal experiences, their previous life and previous experiences. They will try to weigh in likelihood of success and what the outcomes could possibly be, and they'll try to use all that information to make the best possible decision. And I'll be honest, I'm not really on anywhere on that scale. I typically fall about right here. I make no decision at all. I like to make as few decisions in my life as possible. If it's possible, I'll ask my wife. She'll ask me, what do I want for dinner? Whatever you want, honey, is good. What do you want to eat? Whatever you think's best. What do you think about this? Oh, they both be great things, sweetie. Whatever you want. Now, I will tell you, none of those are the best. Making no decisions, obviously, is not a very good way to live your life. Using your gut only is not a very good way to live your life. And even making lists and plans of what you think is best is not the best way to live your life. This morning, we're going to be looking at the idea of God's will, trying to discern what God's will is, because that's the best way to figure it out. How you to make a decision is figuring out what God would have for any particular decision. So as I said before, we're going to start off today in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. Ecclesiastes 12, 13 says this, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." As we look here at Ecclesiastes 12, 13, when it says here to fear God, this is the beginning of making a God-fearing decision, of trying to discern God's will for any particular choice you're trying to make. If you don't begin that decision by first recognizing who God is, the idea of fearing God isn't that you're afraid of God. It's that you're placing God in a position of reverence and awe. And understanding that he is so far above where you are, that his ways are not your ways, you're recognizing who God is before you go into making the decision-making process. So the very first thing you have to do here is, once again, understand who God is, that you're seeking the will of a God who is above you. So with that in mind here, we're going to look today at how to know God's will. That's the desire, to figure out what God's will is. And there are actually a number of ways to understand God's will. You have God's sovereign will, his moral will, his specific will, and his permissive will. We're going to go through each of these today, and if you would like a copy of this, it'll be available online when we post the service later. But looking here first here at the sovereign will of God. The sovereign will of God. The things that God said will happen. When you think of the sovereign will of God, anytime a prophet in the Old Testament said that this will come to pass, and then that thing came to pass, that was the sovereign will of God. So we're looking here first at the sovereign will of God, the things that God said will come to pass. And we're going to look at a passage here in Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. In Daniel 4, 35, it says this, that all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Now, looking at this passage here, we're in the book of Daniel. And Daniel, in chapter 4, this is actually referring to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar here is speaking about a situation he has just gone through. In chapter 4, the Lord speaks to Nebuchadnezzar. And he gives Nebuchadnezzar a warning that if he continues to live as he is living, continues to live in sin and placing himself above everyone else, then he will be humbled or brought low. Nebuchadnezzar does not repent, and as a result of that, he has just spent the last 7 years of his life living as a wild animal, living out in the wilderness, driven there by God. So he has now come back, and he is having a conversation with God, and he says here that all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. When he says that, he is recognizing that because of the action, because of the things that he has just gone through, because of the experiences he has had, he recognizes where God is versus where he is. Now, this is Nebuchadnezzar, who was currently the king of Babylon, the greatest nation on the face of the earth at that time. He was the greatest man and the greatest nation on the earth. And he says that there is one who is well beyond me, that the things that he says come to pass will come to pass. So when he has regained his reason here, he repents and proclaims, once again, this is the king of a foreign nation of Babylon, proclaiming that there is a God who is sovereign over all things. Similarly, we see in Ephesians chapter 1, it says this in verse 11, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of his will, who works all things according to the counsel of his will." Now in Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3, Paul writes to the people in Ephesus, and he's encouraging them what they have received as a result of their faith. Because they have a belief in God, in chapters 1, 2, and 3, he explains what that entails and what that means, the benefit to them. And in verse 1 here, he's explaining to them what they have gained. And part of what they have gained here is Christ. Paul has explained that in Christ, we have received the insight of the will of God. The will of God for the people was Jesus. That was always the plan. Part of God's sovereign plan was to always redeem his creation. Knowing that his creation would fall away, the plan was always to send Jesus to bring the people back to God. That was always a part of God's sovereign plan. We look at Jeremiah 29:11, where it says this, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a hope and a future." The Lord here knows the plans that he has. The Lord has plans for people. And you look back in the Old Testament, if you look back, you can see how God worked in the lives of numerous people, how those plans came to fruition. For example, of Abraham in Genesis 17, verses 4 through 8, Abraham is speaking to God, and he says, or God is speaking to Abraham, and God says this, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but you shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into a nation, and kings shall come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you, between your offspring after you, throughout the generations for an everlasting covenant. I shall be their God to you and your offsprings. I will give to you and your offsprings after you the land that you have sojourned in, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." As I read through that passage, you hear the Lord again and again and again, "I will, I will, I will." This is God's promise to Abraham, that he will be their God, that they will have a place of their own. I will do these things. That is God's sovereign will. And you fast forward a little bit to the book of Judges, which is one of my favorite books in the entire Old Testament. Because in the book of Judges, you see the nation of Israel is living a life of sin. There's a cycle in the book of Judges where the people begin in sin. And while they are in sin, because of their sin, the Lord allows them to be oppressed by a foreign nation. A foreign ruler will come in and oppress his people. And as a result of that, the people cry out to God. "God, please, we are your people. Please deliver us. Send us someone to help us." And as a result of their cries, the Lord sends a judge. And that judge delivers the people from their oppression, and they experience a time of peace. But following that time of peace, the people always again turn back into their sins, and the cycle begins anew. And it's not only a circular cycle, it's also a spiral cycle. They're going down and down and down. The people get worse and worse and worse. And I put these two stories together because God made a promise to Abraham, "I will be your God for you and for your children and your children's children. I will be your God. So even while the people choose to walk in sin, the Lord is still there for them. The Lord is still patient with them. The Lord still desires for them to repent. He has made a promise that he will be their God. Or I think also the story of Esther, the beauty queen from the book of Esther. I like the book of Esther. I mean, she literally became a queen because she was beautiful. Those were her qualifications for being queen. But we're told this in Esther chapter 4, verse 14. This is the conversation with her uncle and Esther, and it says this, "For if you keep silent at this time, then relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house shall perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this." In the book of Esther, the people are actually going to be killed. There's been a royal decree that's been put forth that the people of Israel will be killed on a certain day at a certain time as part of a nefarious plan to eliminate this people from the face of the earth. And Esther here, in this conversation, she hears these words, "For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place." That was God's sovereign will. He was going to deliver his people. They were still his people. He was still their God. He had a plan, being the sovereign God that he is, to deliver his people. So if Esther had said, "You know what? I'm not brave enough. I don't have enough faith. I can't articulate the words. I'm not going to go to the king. I choose to say no," God would have saved his people another way. Because that's who God is. That is the thing that God had declared. He said, "I will do this," and therefore it was done. That's the idea of God's sovereign will. When he declares something, it comes to fruition. Next up here, we look at God's moral will. The things that God says are right and wrong. So, if I were to ask you, is stealing wrong, would you say yes or no? You say yes? Generally speaking, people think stealing is wrong, yes? Okay, so let's follow a line of argument here. If you say that stealing is wrong, what if I were to say that I'm going to steal food to feed my family? They're starving, I don't have food. What if I was going to steal to provide for them? Is stealing still wrong? What if the person that I was stealing from was a person who had stolen that food from me? What if that person had stolen that food from somebody else? What if they were a bad person? What if they were a murderer? Is stealing still wrong? So the reality is you can keep going down this, and this is what we call rationalizing. You can rationalize any decision that you make. If your morality is not based upon who God is and what he says, it becomes very easy to make everyday decisions. You can rationalize things and do the wrong thing and say you're doing it for the right reasons. But the reality is when we look for God's will, we're trying to figure out what God says is right and wrong. That is how we decide what is morally true. We read about this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. It says this, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." Now in the context here, in the book of 1 Peter, as Peter is writing this, in this context, there are currently human institutions that he says that you should be submissive to, that God has placed them in authority over you, and as a result of that, he says here that you are called to live a life of doing good. "For this is the will of God, that you should do good, so that when people look at your moral character, as people evaluate your actions and the things that you say and the things that you do, you say you have faith, and then you show you have actions. As those things come together, Peter says, the world will look at that and go, you know what? We have nothing to say bad against you. The foolish people will have to be silent because they recognize that there is nothing that you have done that is morally wrong. Now, with that being said here, they will still slander you. They will still disparage you because of your faith in Jesus. Because you have said there is right and there is wrong, people will still not like you for saying that. But the reality is, if we seek God's moral will, we have to understand first God's moral character. He has called us to be living a moral life once again so that others can look at our lives and understand who he is. Likewise, look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I forgot that last time. I got it this time. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you would abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you would know how to control his own body in holiness and honor." Continuing in verse 7, "For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this also disregards God, who has given him his Holy Spirit. The reason we as Christians here abstain from sin, we choose to not live a life of sin, is not so that others can look at our lives and say, wow, that person's great. Not so that we can say, oh, I'm better than you because I do less sin than you, therefore I can look down upon you. That isn't the purpose of living a moral life. That's not why we seek God's moral character. We're not making a ranking system here. Our desire in seeking the will of God is because God has called us to be like himself, holy. The idea of sanctification, the idea of being set apart for the things of God, that is his moral desire. He wants us to be like him. He wants us to be holy, to be set apart, to be fulfilling his plan for our lives. We also look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. It says this, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." And then in verses 18 through 21, he explains here how a believer ought not to live. They should not live in drunkenness and debauchery, but instead should be filled with the Spirit of the Lord in their life, allowing God to change who they are as a person so that their character matches up with the character of their Heavenly Father. We see this in Romans 12, verses 1 through 2. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, for this is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect." So we seek here the moral will of God because we understand our desire is to have God changing our character, our very nature, from a sinful nature to a holy nature. That we would change from being drawn to sin to being living for the Lord. So what then is God's moral will? That each and every one of us would live our lives in relationship with him so that our lives can be made like his. Continuing on here, we're going to look next at God's specific will, God's individual plan for you. Now, I will be honest, I don't know what God's individual plan is for you. I don't know what gifts he has given you. I don't know what passions he has put upon your heart. I don't know these things. But there are ways to help figure out what God's plan is for your life. I go back to Jeremiah once again, Jeremiah 29:11. Again, it said this, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. They are plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." God has a plan for your life. And part of that plan involves a future and a hope. And the word hope, I didn't understand the word hope for the longest time. I always, when I heard the word hope, thought of it as, I hope something is going to happen. I hope for this, I hope for that. The word that is being used here for hope in the Bible isn't, I hope this happens. It is, you can have an expectation, an assurance that this is going to take place. So when it says here, I have a plan for a future and a hope, we understand that we have an assurance of God that he has a plan for our life, and in that plan, there is a future. We also look at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, where it says, "To keep your life free from the love of money, be content with what you have. For he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I shall not fear, for what can man do to me?" As we look here at the specific will of God for our lives, part of that specific will is understanding that we have a God who will never leave us. Even when we're going through difficult times, when we're facing cancer diagnoses or going through grief and loss and struggle, even in those hard times, we have a God who is there who will never leave us. That is part of God's specific will for your life. He wants to be a part, an integral part, an integrated part, the most important thing in your life. That is his plan for you. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, it tells us this, "To rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God for you." He wants you to have a life of rejoicing. He wants you to have a life of prayer and thanksgiving. That is his desire for your life, is that even when you are going through trials, even when difficulties come, that you can have a life, you understand that you have a hope, you have a promise of God for the future, you have a God who will never leave you, you have a God who wants you to have joy and peace in your life. And in James verses 4, 13 through 15 says this, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. For what is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or do that." Now, the book of James here is a book of wisdom literature. And as James writes this book to the church that is in the dispersion, those who had been in Jerusalem and who are now spread throughout the world, he is trying to help them understand that because they say they have faith, they then also must have action. And a part of that here, part of that action is what you would have done before is say, if you remember back to our slide earlier, that I'm going to make a pros and cons list. I'm going to do what I think is right. I'm going to make the best decision that I can with the information that I have. And James says, that is the world's wisdom. True wisdom comes from understanding that instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, if this is God's desire for my life, then this will come to place. This will come to fruition. This will happen because it is God's will. So James encourages the people here to be submitting to God's will, to try and understand that it's not you bringing your desire to God and saying, God, make this happen for my life. It is you saying, God, I think this is right, but if it's not my will, but yours be done. So once again, I don't know what God's specific will is for your life, but I do know that God has a plan for your life, that there is a hope and a future, that you can have joy, you can give thanks to God, and that he does have something amazing planned for you. So finally here, we look at the permissive will of God, the things that God allows to happen in our world. Have you ever wondered why there is sin in the world? If we recognize here that we do have a God who is sovereign, a God who is over all things, we have a God who is moral, who has established what is right and what is wrong, we have a God who has enough care to have a specific plan for your life, why then is there sin in our world? If we have a God who is all of these things, why does he allow sin to happen? We look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. It says that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some might count slowness, but he is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. If you're sitting here this morning as a believer in Christ, you have received salvation by grace through faith alone. I've explained it this way in the past. It's much like an engagement story where God has gone out. God has gotten the best engagement ring. He has planned the best possible day. He has gotten down on his knee and he says, I want you to be with me forever. You are the one that I have chosen. And your response is going to be either yes or no. That's part of God's permissive will. He allows you to say no. When he says, be with me, he allows you to say no. So we recognize here that the reason why sin still exists is because God is still down on his knee asking as many people as he can, come into a relationship with me, be a part of my plan, live a life of love. So as that is God's message, as he sits there on his knee and proposes to people, he is waiting as long as possible until the very last person finally says yes. Because if the Lord were to get rid of sin, if God were to say that sin were to be no more, the way that he would go about doing that would be to bring sin into judgment. The only way God can eliminate sin from our world is if he were to judge it and then remove that which was sin. Again, he is patiently waiting for as many people as possible to repent, which is why he still allows sin to exist in our world. We also look at the story of Job in Job chapter 1. The book of Job is a sad book. When you look at the life of Job here, we're going to look at his life very briefly here. It is not a happy book. We first see a conversation between the Lord and Satan beginning in verse 8 of chapter 1. And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. The Lord answered, or the then Satan answered the Lord and says to him, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands. His possessions have increased in the land. But I tell you, stretch out your hand, touch all that he has, and he shall curse you to your face." And the Lord says to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is now in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." And so Satan went out from the presence of God. In this passage here, there's the conversation between God and Satan. And God says, "Look at Job, look at the righteous life that he is living, that he is choosing to follow after me." And Satan says, the only reason he does that is because you protect him, because you bless him. Take away that blessing and he will disown you. He will walk away from you. He will never again praise your name. So God allows that to happen. Job loses his possessions. Job loses his children. Unfortunately, he doesn't lose his wife, because she comes to him and says, "You know what, Job, you're a wicked sinner. Just curse God and die." And then she leaves him. And then Job, his best friends in the whole world, hear about the issues that he's going through right now, all of his struggles and trials. They come to him, and instead of hugging him and loving him and saying, "Job, this is a terrible situation," they say, "Job, where's the sin? What have you done to anger God so?" They curse him and say, "Job, this is your fault. You're the reason why these bad things have happened." And so you look at the life of Job, and it's not exactly a very happy story, but Job has this conversation with his friends. And throughout the conversation, he persists that, "No, I haven't sinned in some way that God's causing this, but I want to know why. My question is with God, God, why is this happening to me?" And God finally answers him in Job 38. And God expresses to him his sovereign nature, the fact that he is over all things, that he has created all, and that none of what is happening to Job has gone beyond his notice. And I love Job's response in Job 42, verses 1 through 3. It says this: "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be stopped. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I uttered that which I did not understand, things that were too wonderful for me, things which I did not know.'" Job has gone through this period of trial and of suffering, of loss and of grief, and he has come out the other side, and he makes this proclamation that they were things too wonderful for me, things that I did not understand, things that which I did not know. As a result of his trial, as a result of this loss and grief and suffering, his relationship with the Lord, instead of being destroyed like Satan thought it would, has grown even stronger. Because he has now recognized that God is sovereign. He understands better now who God is, and that God still does know him and love him and care for him. So God does allow sin in our lives because his desire is to have people return to him in repentance, to live a life of faith. So we recognize here that there are overlaps between the sovereign will and the moral will. In God's sovereign will, we understand that this is the things that he says will come to happen. We have the moral will, the things that he has declared are right or wrong. And where those overlap, we see the life of Jesus. If you want to see how a moral life should look, just look at Christ. In the same way, with the moral will versus a specific will, that God has a way that he desires for you to live and has given you the ability to make choices and free will, where those overlap, you have sanctification. You have the ability to God to use a sinful person for the betterment of his plan. Someone who is being used by God. When you overlap the specific will of God with the permissive will of God, you have free will. The ability to say no to God. The ability to choose to live a life of sin and debauchery in shame. God has given people that choice. When you overlap the permissive will of God with the sovereign will of God, you end up with Jesus' crucifixion. We see Jesus crucified, and it says this in Luke 22, verse 42. "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." It was not Jesus' desire to go to the cross. If it's possible, he says, let this pass. Don't make it come to fruition. Don't make me go through this. But then you see him submitting to his heavenly Father, submitting to his sovereign will, and he says, you know what, God? I'll trust in you. Not what I desire, but what you desire. That should be the call of our lives once again. To not seek what we desire, but rather what the Lord would have for us. So this is all great information. It's good to have. But what are the application for it? Questions that you can ask yourself. If you're looking for God's sovereign will, God, how do my actions today fit into your plan for eternity? The things that I'm doing today, how can you use them to bring others to you? God, will the actions that I'm making today, will they push people away from you or will they draw them closer? When you seek God's sovereign will, you understand that part of his sovereign will is to save as many people as possible. So I want to encourage you to, as you are making decisions in life, to ask yourself, God, through this action, if I make this decision, will someone be brought to Christ or be pushed away? And then you choose to make the decision that will draw people back to God. When we look at the moral will of God, we ask the question, are my actions, are my decisions, are they consistent with God's character? If while I am driving down the road and I have been cut off by someone, should I pass them again and flip them the bird and keep driving? Is that what God wants for my life? Does that fall within his moral character? If the answer is no, then choose not to do those things. Will this decision lead me into sin? Will the decision that I'm making today cause me to walk away from God? If any decision that you are making will lead you away from the Lord, will lead you into greater sin, that is not God's will for your life. His desire is that you would be moral. His desire that you would be holy. He wants to make you like himself. With God's specific will, are my actions in line with my faith? You understand once again here that we have the ability to make choices in life. If you are a believer who is here this morning and have professed Jesus as your Lord and Savior, as James puts it, you then have a responsibility to live out that faith. You have a call on your life to live as God has called you to live. So are your actions in line with the faith that you say you possess? Ask yourself the question, will I regret this decision later in life? Will I be on my deathbed looking back, talking with my family, and looking back at this decision and saying, this was the first step I made that walked me away from the Lord? Do you wish you can go back and change that decision? If the answer is yes, then obviously that's not God's will for your life. With the permissive will of God, do I have peace in this decision? Have you sought the sovereign will of God, his understanding of where he is in the time of creation? When you sought his moral will, the things that he has said are right and wrong. As you sought his specific will, the last thing to look at here is his permissive will. Do you have peace with the decision that you're making? It says this in Philippians 4, verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. When it says here, do not be anxious about anything, do you know why Paul writes that to the church of Philippi? Because they're struggling with anxiety. Because they are worrying about things. Because worry is the natural state of the human condition, is to worry. As you seek the will of God for your life, as Paul writes it here to the church of Philippi, you will be able to not have anxiety, to not have worry. Instead, you will have peace because you recognize that you are doing what your Heavenly Father has created you to do, that you're living out his will for your life. So I want to encourage you, as you go to leave from here, ask yourself these questions. Instead of living a life here where you're making your own decisions, where you're going on your gut or making your own plans, seek God's will instead. Ask yourself, how do my actions today fit into God's plan for eternity? What is the moral thing to do here? What would Jesus do in this situation? How has God prepared me in life? How is he equipping me, empowering me, and calling me to serve him each and every day of my life? And lastly, do I have peace in this decision? Am I wrestling with anxiety and fear, or have I given it to God and allowed him to give me the peace that surpasses understanding? Seek God in all that you do, and he will direct your path. And with that in mind, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this morning. We're thankful, Father, that we could come. I know it's snowing outside now. I'm asking, Father, that you would give us safety as we leave from here. But, Father, I'm thankful that we can gather this morning with other believers, that we can fellowship, that we can worship, we can spend time in prayer together. And, Father, it is my desire that as we leave from here, that we would leave more like you, that we wouldn't seek our own desires, but, Father, that we would submissively give our hearts to you, recognizing, God, that in whatever we do, whatever our plan is, your plan is better. That you know us, that you love us, that you created us, that you have given us a hope and a purpose. Thank you, Father, for that hope. I'm thankful, Lord, that we can sing praises even in the times of persecution and trials because you recognize that they are drawing us closer to you. Father, I ask that you give us wisdom this week as we seek to live for you. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please rise as we conclude our service and song?
He knows my name. He knows my every thought. He sees each tear that falls and hears me when
Lord, when we call, Lord, when we are discerning your will this week, Lord, let our lives shine that around to the world around us, that more may come to know you. Lord, keep us safe as we leave from here, especially in this storm that's coming, Lord. We thank you, praise you. In your name I pray. Amen. I hope you have a great week. Don't forget to stop by our cafe. Today we have plenty of bread, plenty of bagels to last you through the storm. We'll see you Wednesday, 7 p.m. for our verse-by-verse service. God bless.